Good evening. Send greetings from Sentinella Reformed Baptist Church in Lawndale. Please turn with me in your copies of Scripture to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 this evening. Verses 1 through 4. We're going to spend a good amount of time on verse 1. I know this because I just preached this text a couple hours ago, and it's like 30 minutes of it was spent on verse 1. I'll try not to spend that much time on that one verse, but ironically, when I first wanted to preach this text, I just wanted to preach verse 1. Nick convinced me to preach 1 through 4, so you can blame him, if anybody. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Paul begins verse 1 in chapter 8 with the adverb therefore, thereby connecting the subsequent verses with everything that has been said up to this point in the epistle. In other words, Paul makes a grand declaration, a massive declaration here by way of verse 1 in saying that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus as a result of the entire Word of God written to the saints in Rome. He begins chapter 1, reviewing by way of context, he begins chapter 1 with the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, man's wicked, sinful condition, total inability and need for restoration, and the sufficiency of the knowledge of God by way of creation. Then, chapter 2, the apostle deals with the various arguments raised by the moralist, both Jew and Gentile. Moralist being one who is merely promoting a life of morality. Essentially, what is being raised at this time is this ludicrous, ridiculous idea that man, by works of the law, by their own obedience to the law of God, can make themselves right before God. This is clearly refuted in the second chapter and even the following chapters in the letter. Paul then fleshes out the condition of man already mentioned in chapter 1 with an indictment to all mankind by way of chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. But then the letter, the entire letter, takes a massive turn. A turn that really drives us to where we are today in Romans 8, 1 through 4. With the two words by way of verses 21 in chapter 3, but now. Verses 21 through 24 in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is the turn of the epistle. Paul deals with mankind, their sinful disposition, the gospel, and then immediately goes to justification. Essentially, this is what he does in the rest of the letter. How can man be reconciled before God? What that means and what that looks like. What we see in the rest of the letter, verses after verse 21 in chapter 3, all the way to really chapter 12, is this treatise by Paul on justification by faith. Consider a couple more texts to support this context. Verse 28 of chapter 3, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Verse 30 in the same chapter, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Or the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 22 through 25. That is why his faith, Abraham's faith, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, that is Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also, that is the elect of God, all those who call upon the name of the Lord. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And finally, the last verse to consider, verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So from this point on, essentially what Paul is going to be dealing with are the effects or the benefits of justification. And he continues to do so all the way to this point in our text this evening. So what we have here in the first few verses of Romans chapter 8 is Paul essentially wrapping up the focal point of his treatise on justification and transitioning to sanctification, life in the Spirit, and then the salvation as a whole. So when we read this first text in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What we are essentially reading is the greatest effect or the greatest benefit of justification. That is, that we in Christ are not condemned. Is the greatest, we can consider that the greatest effect or benefit of justification. The other benefits, if you can recall the last sermon I preached in the evening, the other benefits were hope, or our hope rather, in Christ, peace with God, communication with God, and even chapter 7, when we deal with chapter 7, struggling with sin. Being able to struggle with sin is a good thing. It is indeed a good thing. Because what is the opposite of struggling with sin? Not struggling with sin. If you don't struggle with sin, you really might not know the Lord. You really might not know. If you're not struggling with sin, you should ask yourself if you really know Christ. But the question is, the benefits of justification, the effects of justification, is that really Paul's point? Is that really his emphasis here in chapter 8? Have the benefits of justification been the apostle's focus the entire time in the majority of this letter? Or, this is what I'm going to submit to you this evening, is the focus that Paul is really driving home the believer that he has, is in, and knows the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, is Paul's emphasis the benefits of justification and that alone, or is it Christ and everything that comes with Christ? Our focus this evening is really going to be the latter and not the former, although I will submit to you now that they can't really be separated. The two things, the effects of Christ and the person of Christ, can't really be separated. That's why we're thankful for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, this might sound a little bit nitpicky at first. It might sound a little bit nitpicky, but I assure you, this is how we ought to approach this text of Scripture this Lord's Day. So we have four verses that we're going to deal with. Four verses, and we have four points. The first point is that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ, verse 1. The second point in our sermon is that there is a law leading to life and peace, and a law leading to sin and death, it's verse 2. The third point is verse 3 through 4a, which is the triune work of God in redemption. And the final point, our fourth point in closing, will be walking in Christ. Walking in Christ, verse 4b. So let's look at the first verse. There's no condemnation in Christ. The text reads, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to set the tone of this entire text by considering the first question and answer in an Orthodox catechism, or the Heidelberg Catechism, whichever one you're familiar with. I'm almost certain most of you know the answer to this question. The question is, Christian, what is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We can really stop and pause and really meditate on what that means, but there's so much more to this answer. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to Him. Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live in Him. I'm not gonna speak too much on the answer, but I want us to consider that as we hear this sermon this evening. Our passage begins with the apostle declaring that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This declaration written implies that there was at some point condemnation for us. There was at some point condemnation for us. And surely this is the case because all mankind stands condemned before God due to their sin against Him. Romans 3:9-18. This is the disposition for all image bearers of God born into this world. So yes, if you are in Christ, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you call upon His name, there is no condemnation for you. But if you are not in Christ, the Scriptures say you stand condemned already. It is not that you are waiting to be condemned. It is not that eventually you might be condemned, might not. It's now, because that's what we're talking about. That's what we know. Now you stand condemned before God. John's Gospel makes this quite clear regarding those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in his gospel, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, the root problem here is Adam's sin imputed to all mankind. We see this word condemnation here, this Greek word katakrima, which means it's a damnatory sentence or a means to give judgment against or to judge worthy of a punishment of some kind. We see this three times in the New Testament. One is here in Romans 8. The other two directly relate to Adam's sin imputed to all mankind because they're found in Romans chapter 5, which says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. This single act of disobedience led to the condemnation of every single image bearer of God born into this world. This word condemnation, I mean, even the sound of this word. For me, when I say the word condemnation, maybe I'm a little biased because I'm looking at the word and researching the word and the definitions, but it just sounds like a bad word. It doesn't sound good. There's some words that are like that. When you just say them, they don't sound good. And when you look at the meaning, they're not good. They're not good words. It's condemnation. This is the reality for the majority of our civilization today, condemned in their sin. Many unfortunately believe themselves to be good people. And this was a problem for us as well at one point or another, those in Christ. We once stood condemned before God due to our sin. And God never at that point looked at us just like He looked at anybody in all of creation and says, those are good people. Those are well-meaning, wishful thinking, good people. To the contrary, what God sees is the wickedness of man great on this earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of the unregenerate heart is only evil continuously. And it's not that God just sees men and that they're evil and that's enough, because that's not enough. When we think of God and who He is, He's just. He's holy. And because He's just and because He's holy, He must punish sin. You see, for the elect, it's not that our sins are not punished. It's that we don't face the punishment. Christ already did. But for the non-elect, their sins must be punished. So those who die in their sin, who are slaves of sin, who are lovers of sin, at one point will be judged for their sin. And that judgment is the holy and just wrath of God. And the consequence of this judgment is not, like some foolishly think, separation from God. It's not separation from God. It's the eternal wrath of God in hell, where there's only utter conscious torment, where there's only the consistent wrath of God. The place where the scriptures say there's only weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the quenching of thirst will never be satisfied. Or like our brother Charles Spurgeon says, where repentance, the turning from sin to Christ, is impossible. That is the ultimate consequence of sin. For those in Christ, we will never, ever, ever, ever face that consequence because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for the elect, we can say there is now no condemnation. And this is what Paul is referring to here. There is no punishment for our sin that we will face because Christ has taken our punishment for us. See, the punishment that sinners deserve has been fully satisfied on the cross of Jesus Christ. God took the wrath of God and survived. And He did this for the people of God. God's hatred for sin has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. And for our lost friends, this is what we are to preach to them. That if they turn from their sin, they too can have this Christ. So Paul is writing this letter to Jews and Gentiles who were once in this state of unbelief, but now are alive in Christ. And that now know that there's no condemnation for them. Imagine reading this as a first century Jew. You wouldn't read it because they were illiterate, but imagine hearing it. Imagine hearing this. Imagine hearing all this judgment of God that Paul deals with, and this justification by Christ, and then now hearing that there's no condemnation for you. It is like breathing a breath of fresh air. It's the best breath of fresh air. It's like feeling alive again. It's like coming out of the house after being sick for months and breathing that breath of fresh air. It is truly remarkable. God does not and will not condemn those in Christ. For us, we can truly say that sin has lost its power over us. Death no longer has its sting. For Christ took our sin debt on the cross, past, present, and future, and gives us His own righteousness, His very own righteousness. Now we are looked at by God in the same way God looks at His only begotten Son. Why is all this possible? Because of Christ. So, to the contrary, to address the antithesis of condemnation, which is justification, another way of reading verse 8 is, you are justified. In Christ, you are declared righteous by God. You have been declared righteous by God. It's imputed righteousness. Your sins have been pardoned by God. Your sins are forgiven. You are truly forgiven. You've been declared righteous by God. This legal declaration that we read, and it's all because of Christ. Therefore, we can say He is our justification. Christ is our justification. He is our comfort, as that catechism answer reads. And if you are in Christ, this fact alone, that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, surpasses any gift that follows. Any gift that follows. I used an illustration this afternoon that I appreciate and I like, but as many of us know, all illustrations really fall short in some way, shape, or form. But I consider my own wife, my lovely wife, who I appreciate more than anything. really do. Oftentimes she gives me gifts, small things, big things. She gives me gifts that I need, maybe something from Amazon that I would never buy myself, but she buys because she knows my needs, or maybe cooks me a really nice dinner or something like that. And every time I get a gift from my wife, I really, really appreciate it. I love it. I love it. And really, anytime I get a gift from anyone, I mean, I think that's all of us, right? Anytime we get something that we're not expecting, we're like, oh, that's cool. That's great. When it's from your wife, though, it's a little bit better. But when I think of the gift, I don't stop there and just, I'm not just enamored by the gift itself. What I look at is my wife. And I thank God that I have a wife with a heart that would give me anything in the world, really, but gives me these things. So I look past the gift to the giver. I look past the gift, and I thank the Lord that I have a wife that is so giving and kind to me. As is the case with our identity in Christ, we are thankful for all the gifts that are bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. We are thankful for all those gifts, but much greater than the gifts is Christ Himself. And here's where the analogy really falls apart. We can't separate the gifts with Christ. We can't separate those things. They go together. But the important thing here is our focus must be on Christ, not just the things that Christ gives us. It's so much greater that our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ and always on Him. And I'll submit to you, when our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we consider the benefits of Christ, we're able to consider the benefits in a greater way because we see Christ in a more holistic way. We thank God for Christ taking on our sin, canceling our sin debt on the cross. We thank God that we have hope. We thank God that we have peace with Christ. And most importantly, we thank God for our Christ. We adore Christ above all things. He is indeed our great comfort. This phrase "in Christ" that we see in Scripture, some 76 times, something like that. It's like over 35, I think, just in Ephesians alone. This phrase "in Christ," it's so important to us. Paul writes in Galatians 3 that being in Christ means that we are sons of God through faith. We are baptized into Christ, thereby putting on Christ. 1 Peter 5 says we are united by way of Christ. Ephesians 2, this is one that I truly love. We are alive in Christ. We are alive. I read that, I'm like, wow, was I ever really living until Christ? I think the answer is no. I really do. The answer is no. We are new creations, 2 Corinthians 5, in Christ. We are loved in Christ. We are truly loved by God in Christ. We are all these things because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we ought to first and foremost consider Him, as the author of Hebrews says. Consider Christ. Consider Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And yes, by considering Christ, we consider His benefits. My point here in reading verse 1 is let's not merely consider what Christ has done for us, but let's consider Him as a whole. Second point, the law leading to life and the law leading to death. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There are two laws, whatever that word means here, there are two laws in this text that are in clear opposition to one another. First, we read, the law of Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. Well, set us free from what? What is this law that Paul is speaking of? What does it set us free from? Well, free from the bondage of sin. Free from being slaves to sin. By law, the apostle is not referring to something like the ceremonial law or judicial law or even the moral law, which he will refer to in the next verse, but a lifestyle, a doctrine that follows from a changed heart of those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a principle of living that the apostle is referring to here. Again, that would have to make us point back to what it means to be in Christ. That is the foundation of this new principle of living, being in Christ. Christ and His glorious gospel has changed our entire way of living, thinking, and serving. That is why we read that in Christ we are a new creation. The new man versus the old man. There's newness in life. We are liberated. We are free. Yes, we are structured. Yes, our life is structured. Life without structure is chaos. So our life in Christ is indeed structured, but it is what I like to think of as joyfully structured. As joyfully structured. Structured in a good way. Structured like our Lord's Day is structured. That same way. Joyfully structured. We should be glad to have this structure in Christ. This order in Christ. Even like we read in Ordo Salutis, the end of Romans 8. They make sense. We can make sense of our life because of Christ. Again, we are living liberated. We are alive. Dare I say that before this liberation in Christ, we were not living at all. We were without purpose, without direction, without guidance. The old man, that is. The unregenerate man. Without direction, without purpose, without guidance. Something like a traveler without a compass or a map. Or one of us going into a town that we've never been in without GPS these days. We don't know where we're going. What are we going to do? We have no direction. That's not the case for those who are in Christ. We're led by the Spirit. We have God leading us. We have direction. We have purpose. We know our identity. It's in Christ. He's our guide. He frees us from the law of sin and death. He frees us from this law of sin and death, this way of living that's enslaved to sin, only leading to destruction and damnation. This is what Christ does for us. And what does Paul mean here by a law of sin and death? Well, law of sin, for two reasons, because it is the life that only seeks to transgress the holy law of God. Even when the unregenerate man or woman does something noble, something that we would look at and say, "That man, that was thoughtful. That was, dare I say, good." Like feeding a homeless person, clothing a homeless person. Even when the unregenerate man or woman does this, they are doing it outside of faith, and therefore it is sin against God. We can conclude that even our noblest deeds outside of Christ were like filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord. So it's a lifestyle of sin. Another reason is it's a lifestyle that naturally flows from our natural disposition. In other words, all the unregenerate man can do is sin. That's all he's able to do. That's what he's used to doing. That's what he's comfortable doing. It's his natural disposition. This is the way of life that he's used to living in his natural state. It's normal. So to speak, it is normal when we see someone that knows not the Lord Jesus Christ to be disobedient, to be ruthless, to be sinful. With that said, we shouldn't be surprised when we see the natural man doing natural man things. We shouldn't be surprised. We should be disgusted. Why? Because it's sin. And we should be disgusted by sin. We should not be surprised. We should be quick to call them to repentance. Yes, of course. In the same way, when we see ourselves transgressing the holy law of God, we should be quick to call ourselves to repentance. We should be disgusted with our own sin. In that same way. Why do we do this? Because we love God and we love our neighbor. That's why. And the law of death. What is Paul referring to here? The law of death. I think we should probably have it right now. The law of death. First, it's a pattern of life that does not consider the sting of death. We know, especially those who've been coming to the catechism class on Wednesday, we know that death is a consequence of sin. Genesis 2. We know death is a consequence of sin. And we know the natural man in his sin does not regard death as an enemy. He does not have his biblical lens to see death, the natural man, that is. Does not regard death as his enemy. May he fear death? Sure. Why wouldn't he? It's the end of his life. Of course he's going to, in some way, shape, or form, fear death. He's not going to want to die. But he has no way of understanding death the way we do in Christ. They don't care, the natural man, that is, for the ramifications with regards to death. And the second point there, in regards to the law of death, is a life, resulting in death. It is a life resulting in death. The wages of sin is death, is what Paul says earlier in the epistle. The one who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ has nothing but misery, death, and everlasting conscious torment awaiting them. And again, this is the case because God is just and he must punish sin. This way of life ought to be known to us in Christ. This is the change that God has made in our lives because of Christ Jesus. We were at once walking in that way of sin and death. But thanks be to God that we are no longer slaves to sin. Rather, we are slaves to righteousness. And that looks different for some of us. That looks different. I know many of you here were raised in a Christian home. And maybe you came to faith very early in life. So it's hard to look back and say, I don't remember really living that vulgar, disobedient lifestyle for all those years, and then God saved me and changed my life. I don't really remember it like that. I remember God changing me, but I don't remember the lifestyle I lived prior to that being this vulgar, as you're saying. For me, I was saved later in life, as was my wife. So we can look back and say, yeah, I can remember that. I know what that looks like. So it looks different depending on the believer. Nonetheless, it is true for every single person in Christ. And here's the thing that hits home, that really should hit home for us. It is a life that we are all still battling with today. It is a life that we're all still battling with today. If we read chapter 7, it's a life that Paul was battling with when he was writing the letter, right? This wrestle with the old man, this desire to mortify sin, this desire to not walk after the flesh, but by the Spirit. This is a real reality for the Apostle Paul. The old man still wants to sin. We have lingering sin, as our confession states. The old man still wants to disobey God. We know the truth about things that we need to do, yet inside there's a piece of us saying, do the opposite. Do that. It's not that bad. It's just a little white lie. Not going to hurt anybody. No one's going to see you steal this. Those kind of things. That's a lie. That's deception. The old man still, in some way, shape, or form, wants to call evil good and good evil. Something we wrestle with. We thank God for repentance. We thank God for his word, and we thank God for the means of grace. Yet in Christ, we must know now this is precisely what he frees us from. This life and the results thereof. Further in verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. We must consider here what exactly the law is, what law Paul's referring to first and foremost. Well, what the law could not do. He's speaking of the past tense, referring to the moral law of God. And there's a real important part of this text here that some of us, I think, might just read past, and that's when he says, weakened by the flesh, weakened by the flesh. So he's talking about post-fall. He's talking about when sin entered and corrupted all men. What exactly could the law not do? Well, first let's consider the law, the moral law of God. It's good. It is good. It is holy. It is the very reflection of God's character. It is beautiful. It really is. Read the Psalms. Read what David says about the law of God. What's the purpose of the law of God? The law of God has so many different good aspects of it, but it was never, ever, post-fall, used to give anyone eternal life. This is what the Jews believed. They believed they can obey this law, these commands that God gave them, that they were entrusted with, and somehow inherit eternal life. That was never the purpose of the law. It was never the purpose of the law. Therefore, God has done something. We know what that is. He's done something that this law could never do. Never do. And why could the law not do this? Is it because the law is not perfect? Is it because somehow the law changed, the law itself changed because of sin? No, it is not. It is because us. It is because our sin. It is because we sin. It's not as though the law was bad. It's that we are bad. And therefore, the law could not do what God has done. So let's consider our third point, what God has done. We try and work in redemption. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's important when we look at this passage as a whole. Yes, Paul is dealing with justification. Yes, he's dealing with sanctification. I think he's dealing with quite a bit more than that, our redemption as a whole. And it begins with, first and foremost, the humbling truth that God has done it. He has done it all. It is not God and us. It is not God and anything. It's God alone. He has done it. He's done all of it. It is God that justifies. It is God that saves. Salvation is in Christ alone. This had to hit home for the Jews hearing this message. This had to hit home. Wait, what do you mean it's God alone? Our entire life has been dedicated to trying to live up this moral standard because we're moralists. But now you're saying that it's God alone, Paul? Yes, indeed, it is. Had to hit home. It had it home for someone who trusted in their works plus faith to be made right before God. And it should hit home for us as well. This should hit home for us as well. So often does our flesh want a piece of the action. So often do we want to believe the lie that we have something to do with this. But like Jonathan Edwards said long ago, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. It is God and Him alone. And He did what His law could not do. Turn briefly to Isaiah chapter 53. Very brief for the sake of time. Isaiah 53, and we're just going to look at two verses, verse 4 and 5. It is important when we consider this text that we consider the covenant of redemption, that we consider the covenant that God the Father made with God the Son. We read Isaiah 4 and 5 briefly as a description of what Christ has done for us, for His people. Verse 4, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed." That is Christ taking the punishment for sin for His people. This is what God has done in Christ. And when we think of the Father, we think of the Son, in regards to our salvation, it is important that we also think of the work of the Holy Spirit here. Ephesians 1:13, and we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, says that the Spirit of God seals our salvation, secures our salvation. It is a Trinitarian work in regards to redemption. Christ finished the work for us. He is our own righteousness. We give Him thanks. And finally, our fourth point. What this great comfort looks like. What being in Christ looks like. What walking according to the Spirit looks like. First, let's consider the negative. Who walk not according to the flesh. By according to the flesh here, Paul is referring to walking in a way that is contrary to the revealed will of God. Walking in a way that's contrary to the Scriptures, that's contrary to Christ. According to the flesh, to walk after and gratify the flesh, to serve the flesh and all its desires as your own master. Carnal, fleshly things that in no way please God. Calvin says this well. As then the carnal man flatters himself in vain, there is no way to reform his life. He promises to himself impunity under the pretense of having this grace. The man who is seeking to please his desires of the flesh shows that he wants nothing to do with God. And here's the interesting part again. We still battle with this. Like I've mentioned, we still battle with this issue. We still battle with the desires of the flesh daily. Again, Paul spends the entire seventh chapter in this epistle dealing with this. What Paul is not saying in this text is that those who battle with their sin are not in Christ. That's not what he's saying here. To the contrary, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're waging war with sin, you ought to praise God for the Spirit's work in your life. Someone who is waging war with their sin is showing a clear indication that they know God because they care enough about their sin to mortify it, to destroy it. Spurgeon has a good quote here. Our prayers have stains in them. Our faith is mixed with unbelief. Our repentance is not so tender as it should be. Our communion is distant and interrupted. We cannot pray without sinning. And there is even filth in our tears. This is a battle that we will deal with until we die. When we die, the old man dies. In the meanwhile, we should be mortifying sin, dying daily, dying to self daily. James 2 says, for we stumble in many ways. And 1 John, and I'm sure all of you know this verse, and further, if we say that we do not have any sin, we are deceiving ourselves and we're not being truthful to ourselves. That's the NIV version. I appreciate the NIV there. Battling with sin is actually a great sign that the image bearer of God is truly looking to please Christ. We ought to mortify sin. And the final subpoint here, walking according to the Spirit. Those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is law-loving, Spirit-led, Christ-centered, gospel-motivated living. Gospel-motivated way of living. I was very intentional with all four of those sayings there. Walking according to the Spirit, law-loving, Spirit-led, Christ-centered, gospel-motivated way of living. There should be a fifth point, and that should be God-fearing. That's where it starts. This is essentially what we mean by walking according to the Spirit, walking in a newness of life, walking in a newness of life. The life of the old man should look nothing like this. That's why we are new creations in Christ. It's new. It's something that we've never seen. Really, we're trying to work out the kinks in a lot of ways, right? We're trying to figure out what pleases God. we battle with that. We have the Word of God, but we don't submit to it like we ought to. So we wonder, well, is this right? Should I be doing this? Should I be not being here? Should I be not watching this program? Should I not be speaking to this person this way? Should I not have fellowship with this person? We're still working those things out. The important thing, and this is where we will close, a way that I like to think of walking according to the Spirit is living our life in Christ with a holy, reverent, healthy fear of the Lord, always at the forefront of our mind. Always at the forefront of our mind. The Proverbs tell us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. That's where it starts. That's our foundation. We can say the fear of the Lord is foundational in all of this. We ought to have the desire to walk according to the Spirit. The only question I have in closing is, it's a simple question. Are you in Christ? That's what matters here. Are you in Christ? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this Lord's Day. Continue to bless our church, Lord. Be merciful to us. We give You thanks for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.